All right. We're going to try to cover three verses today,
Jude 17 through Jude 19. Again, it's a lot for us, but we're going to try to do it. And what we'll have here is it's kind of a transition because I'm excited about the next section of Scripture because we can get into some eternal security salvation issues, which I think are pretty interesting the way Jude lays it out. And so we've just been talking about for verses and verses and verses about apostates and false teachers, and we're still kind of talking about apostates and false teachers. But before, he was talking about what all these false teachers did and what they were about and what they were characterized by. And we're still going to get a little bit of that in this part, but he's now turning to us as believers and saying, this is what you guys need to do in response to it. So this is how they are, and this is what you guys need to do when you come into contact with it. Okay? So verses 17 through 19 says, "But, beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." Okay? And there's a parallel to this in 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember, 2 Peter and Jude have very similar ideas. So if you want a parallel passage, 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7 will echo these same sentiments. Okay? So he's done with apostasy. Can everybody see that, or do we need to flip the light on? Okay. It's that last one on the right on that one. Thank you. So here's what I think Jude is saying. All right, here's what you need to know about apostasy. But apostasy wouldn't be around if it wasn't for apathy. And I think we can all kind of see that in our country today, in the American church today, that we wouldn't have nearly as many problems if we weren't so apathetic about things. And I'm not sure that we are all apathetic, but there are a great majority that are very apathetic and just, it'll all work itself out. And it's worked itself out in our government to $17 trillion in debt. It'll eventually work itself out. Well, I'm not sure it's working itself out the way we're letting it go. And then in Matthew 13, this is what Jesus said. He said, "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." So what Jesus is saying is, you need to be awake. You need to be alert. You need to see what's going on around you. If you care about your crop, then don't leave it unguarded. You know, if you care about your church, then don't let just anybody come in and corrupt it and start changing doctrines and things like that. So while we're busy with everyday things, which are often very good things, which are often very necessary things, the things of life, whether it's family or work or whatever, the things we have to do, the apostates are kind of coming in by stealth and establishing themselves among us. And that's how we get so many, of these mega churches that have no doctrine whatsoever, but they've settled themselves in to be representatives of Christianity. And I know we've talked about this a lot as we've gone through, and we could go through the list, but I think that's what Jude is trying to get across here, because when he talks in verse 17, when he says beloved, he's talking to us. You know, he's not talking to anybody but saved people when he says beloved. So he's turning this back on us in this thing, and we're supposed to take a look at how we are guarding ourselves against this apathy. Right? And this is really nothing new, because in Acts 20, Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." So we've got Paul warning churches. This is going to happen when I'm not around. You know, when the leadership, when you have to step up in leadership, you're going to have people that are going to come in and try to usurp that leadership and change the teaching that we've done before. In 1 Timothy 4, he warns Timothy, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." That's a very good imagery from what we saw earlier in Jude. "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." So we've got Paul over and over again saying, watch out, because there's going to be guys that come in and try to change things. There's going to be guys that come in and change the gospel. They're going to change the doctrine. They're going to try to put other laws on you. They're going to try to take you back to the Mosaic law. They're going to talk about perversities. They're going to do all kinds of different things. And if you think about the early church, that's all they experienced for the first several hundred years, was people trying to change things and the real church trying to fight to stay with what the apostles and what Jesus taught. Okay. So, and I've seen this cartoon, I just think it's really fun. If you have kids, it makes a lot of sense. So SpongeBob was the thorn in the flesh.
But I think that Jude might have possibly known Paul personally. And if he didn't, I think he was very familiar with Paul's writings, especially Ephesians, because of some of the language that he uses in this section. I think he's very Pauline in this idea, especially when he starts with the idea of the beloved, because that's a very Pauline idea. So to use that term is very intentional. That he's trying to get something across there, and I think that's Paul's contribution here. So this is a challenge to all believers. When he says, but beloved, remember, it's the believers' fellowship that's being invaded. It's the believers' churches that are being stolen. It's their denominations that are being hijacked, and it's their institutions that are being subverted. So are you going to sit by and let it happen, or are you going to stand up and defend the faith? Same thing he said way back in verse 3 and 4. You know, I hope that you will earnestly contend for the faith. So it's high time that believers were alert, alarmed, and ready to act. You should be guarding the crop. It's like when we went to Togo, they have armed guards that stand guard all night long at their places, because you've got to. If you don't, people come in. And so, like when they go to church, they have to leave a guard there because everybody in town knows the missionaries aren't home on Sunday from this time to this time. So you've got to keep a guard there. They will come and take advantage of the house. And so it's the same thing. If they're not alert, if they're apathetic, oh, I'm sure nobody will touch our house. Probably come home to empty house a lot of times because they aren't prepared and they aren't alert about it. Okay, so this whole term with the beloved, let's stay with that for a second. It's reserved only for the believer. It's one of the names that God gives to those who belong to Him. In other places, we're believers, we're disciples, we're Christians, we're brothers, but above all, we are the beloved. So if we look at the Scripture and how beloved is used, it's used twice, once by Paul in Ephesians 1:6 when he says he has made us accepted in the beloved. Okay, so it's talking about Christ in a way. It's talking about Christ's body. It's talking about the church being the beloved, Christ being the beloved. And then Peter uses it in 2 Peter 3, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. So again, he's talking about the body of believers. And then throughout all these lower ones, we've got individuals called beloved. Barnabas is called beloved. Amplius, Persis, Tychicus, Onesimus, Luke, Apphia, and Timothy, all are called beloved, beloved brothers. And so this is a pretty strong term of endearment. It's not, hey buddies, hey pals, let's figure this out. There is a term of endearment here that's really strong. Okay, it appears in 27 verses in the Song of Solomon. If you ever read through Beloved in Song of Solomon, it's over and over and over again. It seems that no other name applied to earthly people is more endearing or intimate as far as the scriptural idea is concerned. If I'm going to show affection, if I'm going to show devotion, I'm going to use the term beloved. So when somebody uses that in Scripture, obviously it's very intentional to put forth a relationship, a connection. And God never calls any angels beloved. He never calls anybody else beloved. It's only the body of Christ. It's only in that sense, and it's on Solomon, which some people would say is about the church. I don't buy it, but some people will say that. So why does Jude use the term in this particular place? I think because the label beloved seals us and keeps us forever and shuts out apostates and false teachers forever. So only saved people are beloved. Apostates can never be beloved. False teachers can never be beloved. Unsaved people can never be beloved. Okay, so it is a setting apart idea. So when he says, but remember, beloved, remember, you guys. I'm not talking about them anymore. Now I'm talking to you. And you are set apart, so you should know this. Okay. Any comments today, just throw them out. Kind of flying today. Okay, so what should we remember? Beloved, remember. He says, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are those words? What is he talking about here? Well, Acts 2:42 says, in the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So, how did early churches know what to do? Because the apostles told them what they were supposed to do. Everything that was established that we see in Acts, and then even probably after Acts for a little bit, it has to do with the apostles' authority. Not just anybody could show up and go, hey, I got a new religion. Come follow me. Cast aside your Judaism and come do this now. Now, what are some things that you would need to be able to have credence and establish that? You want to talk about that?
Well, that's what some of the signs were for, to show that they were of.
Yes.
You know, Jesus.
Yeah, the purpose of signs were always to validate the messenger.
Right.
It always pointed back to God. Look, I am who I say I am, because I can do all this. You know, Peter can walk down the street, and if you walk in his shadow, you get healed. That's pretty crazy. that was going on in the book of Acts.
the canon, the letters, what you'll hear from liberals and stuff sometimes is, well, the canon wasn't established until, you know, these different conferences and councils 300, 400 years later. It's just not the case. Was it officially sanctioned as a canon at that point? Yes. But most of the letters were already accepted by that point.
Right.
The letters had been circulating all through churches. They just didn't have a collected canon of things. But everybody recognized the great majority of books. Now, were there some books in some places that people weren't sure about? Yes. Now, there were some places that didn't know if James should be part of the canon. There were places that didn't know if Jude should be part of the canon. But as far as the Gospels went, as far as most of Paul's major letters, there was never any contention. There was never any contention. They were accepted by the great majority of churches. I think of the 27 letters, 20 of them were unanimous in about every church in that area. So 20 out of 27, there was no question. And then number 21 had a church over here that wasn't sure, and number 22 had a church over here that wasn't sure. But in the most part, everybody accepted these letters. And why did they accept them? Because the apostles behind the writing were the ones that gave it the authority. You know, because the Bart Ehrmans and the liberals of the world will say Paul didn't even write them, Peter didn't write it, Luke didn't write the gospel, John didn't write the gospel, they just put their name on it. You know, and so, because it was written so much later. But that's not really what history proves out. Because you think about this, is how serious were the Jews about their religion? Extremely serious. It was everything. It was economic, it was social, it was everything you could think of. It impacted everything. So if some yahoo just shows up out of the blue and says, hey, I got a letter here, Nobody's dropping aside their entire existence to follow some guy with a letter. But if Paul shows up, if Peter shows up, if John shows up, well, we've got a whole different ballgame here, because we have a guy that is an eyewitness account that can come in and say, I was there, I saw it, you know, I can show you this, I can perform miracles, I can do all this kind of stuff. And so it's all about the apostolic authority. And so I think what Jude is saying is, by the time Jude writes, this is very late. This is one of the last letters written in the canon, and a lot of Paul's letters are in circulation. Three of the four Gospels are in circulation, and so the Septuagint is all over the place as far as the Old Testament goes. And so I think what he can say is, hey, if you want to know what the words of the apostles are, just pick up one of those letters and read it, because we have plenty of options for it, and many of them are still alive at this point. And so I think that's what Jude is saying, is you know, because we've got documents, we've got apostles, we've got eyewitnesses that are still alive. You can listen to their words. Don't listen to my words. Listen to their words. Okay? Well, why can't the apostates remember? Well, I think Jude's point is that we cannot remember something that we have never known. And I think that's what Jude is saying about the apostates. They were with us, and they were presented with the truth, and they seemed like they were Christians, but they never believed. They never accepted it. So when he says, beloved, remember, it's not, hey, let's help the apostates remember. The apostates never knew it in the first place. They were never saved. They were always false. Because he talked about earlier, and I think I mentioned it somewhere in here, but remember early on he talks about before time began they were ordained to condemnation. So these people were not saved, these people that he's talking about. 1 John 2:1-2:19 says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So I always run to John in that sense is, how do we know if they're still Christians? Well, they remain Christians. They stay with us. They stay in the faith. They believe. And I know that's difficult sometimes, especially when we get into personal circumstances with that. But perseverance definitely is the mark of the Christian. Now, some people twist that around and say you persevere to get saved. I would say you persevere because you are saved. You know, it's not, the perseverance doesn't save you. The salvation makes you persevere. I think that's really important. Otherwise, we go into the free will idea of you can lose your salvation at any moment. You know, if I don't persevere, then I'm going to lose my salvation. No, the Holy Spirit allows you to persevere. Even if you fall away, it will bring you back. And so, Jude described these apostates as before of old, ordained to this condemnation, and ungodly men. So he's not talking about somebody that's a backslidden Christian. He's talking about somebody that was never saved at all. And that's his target here. So, what are the words of the apostles? And I'm just trying to kind of divide them up. Well, we've got Christian beliefs. We find out about fundamentals of the faith, who the person of Jesus Christ, the principles of the faith. If we read through the letters, we find out about what's false. We find out about what we don't need to believe, the antagonistic things of the faith, the legalism, the Gnosticism, the Judaizers.
We get an defense of Paul as apostle because Paul, in several of his letters, has to defend himself against people that are trying to tear him down. The latter day stuff, rapture, second coming, millennial kingdom, all that kind of stuff. About the body of Christ, so where did the church come from? What's the church government? What are church officers? 1 Timothy, Titus, places like that. And then Christian behavior, how we deal with situations, how we deal with suffering, how we deal with strife, what is sonship, what's the idea of being a slave to Christ. All those different kinds of things are the words of the apostles. So it's not just one thing. It covers the whole of the Christian faith. If you read the New Testament, you get an idea of what the church is supposed to be. We have the instruction manual in front of us. We did a podcast the other day. These guys in Gospel Coalition did a Why You Should Be a Presbyterian. This guy wrote one, and so we did a podcast on that. And we got a comment the other day. I actually just saw it last night. And our whole thing in the podcast was let's go to Scripture, and let's see what Scripture prescribes for us for the church. And the one comment we got from a guy was, the reason why you guys don't understand that Presbyterianism is the way to go in church government is because you don't know history. If you would just cite this council and this declaration and this... I don't want to cite that confession and that declaration. I'm using Scripture. Yeah. How about we just go to the Scripture instead of the Westminster Confession? I kind of put this above that, you know. It's a nice little document. I like what you got going on there, but I'm going to go with Scripture first. And so I think that's what happens sometimes. We got everything we need right here. Let's go with what the apostles told us about what church is supposed to look like. So every believer should have knowledge of these doctrines and be striving to know them better. Okay? There, if you're a believer and you don't read the Word, then you're really missing out. You're not doing what Christ would have us do. You should know the narrative of redemption from Old Testament to the New Testament. That's why Pastor Sean hits that hard all the time. Okay? Be able to articulate what this whole thing is all about. That the gospel is not just a New Testament concept. That the gospel doesn't start with Jesus, but it started way long before that. You can probably go all the way back to Genesis 1 if you really want to. Trace it all the way through. A Christian should be actively living out his or her faith. So the idea of fruit, does fruit save you? No, but the same idea of the perseverance. If you are saved, you will have fruit. It's kind of a non-negotiable there. And then believers should contend earnestly for the faith. You should be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. You know, as Peter would say, you need to be able to understand why you believe what you believe, because the world wants to challenge you on it and they want to tear it down. So how do I react to it? And how do I react to it in love at the same time? There's the challenge when somebody's trying to tear it down. What time we got?
15.
All right, I'm good. We might even went in a little early today. And have some more blueberry stuff. So Jude knows it'll get worse. And when is that going to happen? Well, in the last time or in the latter days. And here's the thing, when we hear latter days, a lot of times we will think, well, latter days, you know, right before Christ comes. But I think in a lot of cases, these last days, we are technically in the last days now. You know, we are in the period now that the only thing that can happen left is the second coming of Christ. Right? Now, obviously, there are other events and stuff, but, you know, the major timeline thing we've got going on is the second coming. So, we are technically in the last days, whether it's 100 days from now or 1,000 days from now or 10,000 days from now or whatever. We are still in the last days, you know, and Christ decides, God decides, the Father decides when that's going to happen. So there you go. So the time of the Messiah will be the culmination, but I believe that this is referring to the entire period between Christ's first coming and his second. So since the ascension, technically we're in the last days. Just read a lot of those early church writers, and they thought they were in the last days. They had no idea that we'd be here 2,000 years later. No idea they would have thought that. It's why what Pastor Sean referenced with Acts chapter 1 the other night, was it last Sunday morning? You know, when the apostles say, is now going to be the time when you establish the kingdom? You know, and they were expecting, is it going to be soon? Now or next week? Or when are you coming back? Because we're ready. You know, they thought it was going to be in their lifetime. And they thought it was going to be a real kingdom, as he said. You know, it's not that they say, Lord, when are you going to establish the kingdom? He goes, no, silly, that's in your hearts. I've just been teaching you for 40 days about the kingdom, and you don't even understand it's not a literal kingdom. No, he said, no, it's just not for you to know. It's a really good argument that there's a literal kingdom coming. Okay. So it seems that these characteristics will prevail until his triumph and return. It'll just get worse closer to when he's coming. We know that with the tribulation stuff. Okay, so what must we recognize in verses 18 and 19? And I stole this, so this is not mine. The mind of the apostate, the morals of the apostate, the move of the apostate, and the mark of the apostate. These commentators all like to get all these words together. They're pretty talented. But I like this one. So what's the mind of the apostate? And he says how they told you there should be mockers. The apostles told you there would be mockers. Now the word mockers here is only used here and in 2 Peter 3:3, where it's translated scoffers, which I don't know why they would translate it mockers in one place and scoffers in another when it's almost the exact same sentence. But the King James guys are perfect, so there you go. I think Jude is talking about the higher degree of accountability that's hanging over the head of the apostate. So not only do they not believe, but they mock. Not only do they reject the truth, but they mock the truth and they try to tear others down with them. So this is, again, not just your common everyday unbeliever. This is a spiteful, arrogant, aggressive, malicious kind of unbeliever. Okay? Yeah. So here's what I was thinking is we love the idea of fairness. We love the idea of accountability. Everybody has the same amount of accountability and all that. But Pastor Sean mentioned it a while back. And we talked about it in the podcast, and he kind of moved it into a sermon. But there's a difference between fairness and justness. God is not fair, but God is just. Fair means we're all the same height. We all look exactly the same. We all have the same amount of money. Okay, you know, it's not fair. Okay, if I want to be a jockey in the Kentucky Derby, it ain't going to happen. And that's not fair. Okay? Jason's not playing center in the NBA. It's not fair. Okay? I mean, that's just how it is. Okay? Now, he can do other things. He just can't play center in the NBA. Luckily, he plays a sport that doesn't matter with height as much. But, yeah, the strike zone's a lot smaller, so it's easy for a strike zone to but that's fair. And life is not fair, obviously, but life is just. God is just. He's gonna deal with people justly, not fairly. It wasn't fair that he selected the Israelites. It wasn't fair that he saved any one of us, you know, if we're going to talk about fairness. So if we look at this, how much we've got the Roman soldier who participated maybe or witnessed the crucifixion of Christ. Well, has he heard the gospel? Probably not. You know, does he hang around with Jesus and his crew? No, he doesn't have interaction with them. So does he really know the truth? Well, he rejects it. He goes ahead and participates in this and doesn't believe in the gospel. But does he have the same amount of accountability that, say, a Jewish high priest has that knows the scripture and studies it day and night and should have known that Jesus was coming? And saw the signs and saw the wonders and spoke to Jesus face to face and rejected him. Okay, so there's the unbelieving aspect. Both of these guys are unbelievers. Both of them are condemned, but this one's under higher accountability. You know, and that's what he means with the apostates, is that some of these guys know the truth. They've been around it, they've heard it, and yet they go out of their way to tear it down. He says that's the big difference here. They are the mockers. So these are the unbelievers. Hey, where's my little pointy thing? Yeah. Unbeliever, but this is a mocker. This is a scoffer. This is one that wants to tear things down. Okay? The morals of the apostate. They should walk after their own ungodly lust. Remember all the ungodly references in verse 15? We're back to the ungodly thing. They're ungodly men with ungodly minds who did ungodly things and they'll get ungodly punishments, all of that. So a restatement of that. He emphasizes their ungodly lust, or their lust of impiety. This mockery and immorality are undeniably connected. So when you mock the truth, when you try to tear God down, well, the whole idea of immorality comes right down to it. Because how do I become immoral? Well, I rid myself of the moral absolutes. If I can tear God down, then I feel like I'm not accountable to anybody, and immorality follows. Right? If I can take away absolute truth, if I can take that out of my life, at least in my own mind, then I don't have the morals to follow anymore. So if I'm a mocker, I'm probably immoral at the same time. Psalm 14, 1 through 3 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not one." And this is a parallel to Romans 3 with the idea of our filthiness. So what's the move of the apostate? "These be they who separate themselves." Okay? The ultimate result of apostasy is division. Apostasy inevitably will divide a church body. It inevitably is going to split people up. Apostasy is not to bring people together, it is to split people up. Romans 16:17 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." If they are trying to tear you apart, watch out. If they're trying to split you up, watch out. okay, especially when they're going against the doctrine. Obviously, we're not talking about people that are teaching falsely and we're splitting off because we want to stay true to the gospel. To separate here means complete separation. God, His Word, and His church have not moved. It's the apostates and the false teachers who have separated. Okay? They separate themselves. The church doesn't separate from them. They separate from themselves. God stays exactly where He was. The cross is still in the same place. The gospel is still in the same place. They're the ones that run from it. That's His emphasis here. So Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostals, all those different groups, they've all changed, accepted doctrine, and created something new that still somewhat resembles the original. So it still kind of seems Christian. It's why you can still hear people talk about Mormons being Christians and Jehovah's Witnesses being Christians and that kind of thing. But even though Jesus is totally different. Yeah, but Jesus is still there. That was what a Mormon will tell you. We still worship Jesus. Jesus is still our Savior. Yeah, but it's a totally different Jesus. You know? So you've changed what it is. He hasn't moved. You brought a new Jesus in over here. And so that's what Jude is trying to get across here. They're going to make it look like the original. Seems like it's good stuff. They're smart people. They're articulate people. But it's a totally different gospel. Okay? And here's the idea. Have you ever seen this movie back in the day? It's called Multiplicity. Here was my thought. As if you remember the movie, Michael Keaton's character is really crazy busy. And so he comes up with the idea of cloning himself. This is like 96 or something like that. He comes up with the idea of cloning himself so he has more of him, you know, send one to work, then he can stay at home and work on the house, and then this one can work with the family. But he realizes as he makes a clone of a clone of a clone, the clone gets stupider and stupider and stupider as they go down the line. Okay, so the next clone is pretty close, the next clone is a little farther away, and by the time he gets to the next clone, he's like, you know, he can't even function. You know, he can't even make, you know, he comes in and asks him how's he doing, he just asks for pizza all day. You know, that's the only thing that next clone says. So I think that's kind of the idea of when we keep splitting off into these false churches. Well, the next church seems a lot like the original. But then when the next one splits off, it's a little farther away. And by the time you get to three or four churches down, it's just nonsense. You know, it's talking about craziness. And we get to prosperity gospels, and we get to Benny Hinn, and we get to those guys that are so out in left field. You know, they're the kind of messed up fourth clone. You know, that's who they are. Because they don't even resemble, they just barely look like what it was at the beginning. Okay? I don't know, that's how my mind works. So, there you go. So the mark of the apostate, sensual, having not the Spirit. Now, when I hear sensual, it's a whole different connotation, you know, in our modern idea. But an apostate might be, from a human perspective, a good man. I mean, consider the Mormon Church. I mean, they are very good on traditional marriage. They are very good on anti-abortion. They're very outspoken. They're probably better than us in a lot of ways, in a lot of those social ideas. There are a lot of good people that are in the Mormon Church, but they don't have faith in Christ. And so that's what he wants to warn against. These guys are going to be real attractive. They're going to be fun to be around. They're going to be nice people. They're going to be good people. They're going to do good things. But they can take you down the wrong road when it comes to doctrine. So his mark is having not the Spirit. If you have no Spirit, then you have no salvation. And the word sensual there, it does not mean lascivious or lustful. It's not sensual in a lustful way. It means natural. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 2:14 when he says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. The regular guy. The guy that doesn't have the Spirit. That's what he means when he says sensual. They do not have the Spirit. So don't expect them to act to be saved because they don't have the Spirit. They've got to have the Spirit to be saved. And they are sensual. They are natural. Okay, so sometimes, this will be our last discussion, another old movie reference, but Scripture gives us, some people would say that Scripture gives us three types of men, and a baby apparently. But some would say we have the spiritual man, the guy that's saved, okay, or girl in this case, the carnal Christian, the one who was saved but is now backslidden, and then the third one is the natural man, the one that's not saved. Okay. Some would say that Scripture delineates in Romans 7 that there are three types of men in Christianity. Okay, what do you think about that? Do you agree or do you disagree? I disagree. Yeah, I think there's two. I don't think Scripture allows for three categories of Christians. I don't think there's now granted, there are immature Christians and there are mature Christians. There are baby Christians and there are mature Christians. We are all on maybe a different level on the walk. But that doesn't mean that we're different categories. That doesn't mean that we can be a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. So I think you're either saved or you're not. I think if we're going to believe in eternal security, then you're either in the family or you're not. You're either sealed or you're not. You either have the Spirit or you don't. I don't think there's a level in the middle where we kind of have the Spirit. Now, I think we can fall away. I think we can kind of drift and fall into sin as a believer, but I don't think that makes us a different category. I don't think we change. I see sheep and goats. I see wheats and tares. I don't see anything in between. Does that make sense? But some people will argue for this threefold thing. I think we like this carnal Christian idea because it allows us that backsliding period. It allows us to kind of hang in there and go, well, you know, he's okay. He's just backsliding. Well, I think that can be dangerous because he might not be saved. You know, we really want to make sure we're understanding who we're talking about when that comes down. So Jude reiterates his main points on apostates. He's not a born-again believer of Jesus Christ. He's worse than the ordinary natural man. He has deliberately embraced false teaching, and he does not have, nor has he ever had, the Holy Spirit. That's what Jude is talking about. He says those are the people we have to look out for. So it's a task of the beloved to know doctrine, to speak truth, to keep an eye out for apostasy and false teaching. So when we are criticized and ostracized for our beliefs, especially those from some Christian circles, small c Christian circles, it is our responsibility to stand strong, profess the truth and love. Just ask Phil from this last week, because when you stand up and quote Scripture, all of a sudden, you know, now you have been categorized as something else. You are going to be challenged on your beliefs. Okay? Now, could he have said some things a little bit more smoothly, tactfully? Sure. But I don't know if I can argue with the truth of what he's talking about. Yeah, exactly. I mean, you know, my thing is you take this 67-year-old guy that hangs out in the swamp and hunts ducks all day out on a boat, what do you think he's going to sound like? Did you expect him to be a PhD, alliterated kind of guy? No, he's not going to be that way. He's a down-home guy. He's going to tell it like it is. That's right, yeah. And he's more popular now than he was before. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's right. Yeah. Yeah. I think he'll be just fine. You know, because you saw the family statement where they're going to stand beside him and they're not going to go back to the show unless he's there.
Yep.
The family has all the leverage. So I don't. A&E has no leverage. I don't know what they're going to. Yeah, fine. If you don't want to be there, there's 18 networks lined up to give us millions of dollars. So. Yeah, exactly right.
I had a thought on that.
Yeah.
You know, because I read a whole bunch of stuff on it this week.
Oh, yeah.
You know, I mean, well, their family had basically been turned into an empire. And I think there are a lot of Americans that were beginning to worship that dynasty.
We can
and so
do that.
Whenever you begin to, you know, put something up on a pedal like that, a man, we're not supposed to do that.
Right.
So, you know, is that not just, you know, God saying, hey, look, maybe y'all don't need that TV show.
Yeah, you don't need it. Just
you
go back
I mean?
And do your thing. Yeah, might be true. All right. Well, let's, like I said, we won't meet next week, but it'll be the week after, so we won't meet again until January. But we'll probably have two more weeks in Jude, and then we'll move on to something else. So again, if you have any ideas, let me know, and we'll weigh those out and see where we want to go next. All right. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in our tendency to be too busy and to be too apathetic, that we would pay attention. We would know who's around us. We would know the brand of Christianity that's being peddled in America, and that we would stand for what the real faith is. Thank you for including us in the beloved, and pray that we would glorify you over this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We got silent on the way out.